and getting the house. There's so much food on the table that the table legs are breaking. The table's almost collapsing in the middle. And you look at all that on the table and you say, you know, that good woman, she furnishes a good table. What a difference. My supper is that little bit that I need just before I go to bed at night. But the table is that which is lavishly put on the table until the late universe. And you bring those ideas and know your Bible. And what's the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper, please, is not that great wine that you would drink on Sunday morning. The Lord's Supper is that it rises from the heart to the face and goes right into the nostrils of God, and the Lord leads it to the Father and joy. It's their supper. It's what drives me God. It's the Lord's Supper. That's what God. When you say, when is the Lord's table? The Lord's table 7 days a week. The Lord's table is the bounty of heaven put on the table until the late universe. You and I can just come out of this table. All that God's bounty put on the table. And my good young Christian, God wants you to come. Just like Boaz on his roof, the mountains of the nation. And everything on the table, he's provided. And he wanted to have a thing. There's enough on the table. Table speaks of provision. There's enough divine provision. Found in your Bible. Found in the person of Christ. He's the very fountain of heaven. And God wants you to feed on him, not only when you read that new portion of God's word in the morning before you rise, but God wants you to feed on Christ 7 days a week. The mission in Christ, you know, to satisfy the heart of God forever. And there's a mission in Christ to satisfy our heart every day of our life. When we get home to the glory, what eternity is going to be made up of? I'll tell you. Feeding on God. And we shall eternally feed on God. We'll never exhaust. We'll never come to a moment when there's no more of Christ to grasp. No more of Christ to learn. There's sufficient in Christ to fill us and thrill us forever. What our Lord Jesus wants to do with every Christian here in general is to take us by the hand and lead us here. How long have you spent on the day of God? How long have you spent making all these things? Has Christ become more precious to his eyes than he was last year? People try and smile when I preach. When I say, you know, I enjoy God. Enjoy it. This book is a wonderful book. And you never turn to this book without you to find something fresh and something new to the root of the soul. Let me tell you, young Christian, going for this book. It's the bounty of heaven. And the Lord Jesus wants to be here. You young believers, if your beauty of men left in your book, you don't know what it is. This book is our blood, and the Lord Jesus wants to lead you to the table. Got the idea? He wants to lead you to the table when you gather for the second one to do the business. Hold on there. He wants to lead you to the table. Yes. When you read there the Bible together in your home. He wants to lead you to the table when you put aside time to read the Word of God in the presence of God. Just alone, he wants to feed you to the table. The great thing of the same young believers, the women meet each other. He wants to talk about the book, and he wants to talk about the person's life. There is joy in the living of God. Oh, how precious are the things of the man's table. Can I encourage you, my young people, to go into this book? You know, dear man, we used to have in prison, and man was carried by you. I've noticed since I've been here that one or two of you had a call. That man died when he was 54. A lot of us men who were in our 20s, I suppose, My dear God, you stand with the highlighted minister, and you see our souls for God. And while the Lord took his home at 54, yet there are a group of young unnamed as I mind, who are going round Scottish and British and Irish assemblies, and in measure thrilling the hearts of the church, and we were healed by their mercy. So may we understand that this was the abundance of God. Worth doing it for, and it was brilliant soul forever, if only you young fellows and you young women too would become men and women of God. There's always plenty on the table. But notice he does something else. He took her to the table, it says, and at meal time he said unto her, come hither, and eat the bread, and dip thy mortar in the vinegar. She sat beside the reapers. Lovely fellowship. Lovely food. That's what you've been brought into, my dear young Christian, to the child of God. Lovely fellowship. Lovely food. He brings it to the table. Now notice this is something he does. It says, and he sat beside the reapers, and he reached a fat corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and blessed thereof. There's some left over, that is. He reached a fat corn. The fat corn was a very delicate meal of the day. It was 20 years of corn. Only just one. Fat, and soft. Then they were put on a flat plate, and they were roasted. And I understand they were absolutely delicious. So there in the middle of the table, beside the bread, the food and vinegar, there was a fat corn. A special guy. Not meant for us, either. Only meant for Boaz and the rich. But he not only brought it to the table, but he himself. Now, had they been making a feast in that land, you see, they would have had all kinds of things on the table. And then in the middle of the table, they would have had the special roasted fat corn. And if the man who made the feast, or the young man may be in whose honor the feast had been made, wanted to tell somebody at the table on special regard for them, or even of his affection for them, he would reach fast for him, and he fast for to the object of his affection. And so when he reached that fast for it was a special token of his life. It was a special token of his life. He was telling her in front of the reapers of the high power that he had for her, because of what he'd done in the past, and because of what he meant to him in the present. He was the hard core, a special token of affection for one who loved him. Let me talk to you about that. It is possible for you and I to get a special token of affection. Do you got any picture? You want as a special person of his love to him. In the first chapter of the Song of Solomon is the same idea when the Christ says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. A kiss, a special person of a man. And does the Lord want to give his people to God? Special token to the person. Does he love all the things of God the same way, or does he love them differently? Well, the answer to that question is yes and no. There's a sense in which he loves us all the same. Because we've all been partly part of that precious love. We're all part of that church for which he gave himself. We are individuals, the Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for me. We all love in the same way and in the same measure as the Father loves the Son. In that sense, we all love the church. But there's another thing. There was a sense in which the Father loved the church when he was here on earth. with all the lovers of God. That's about throwing a statement. That has to do with the entire thing of relationship. I remember also the way you said, therefore, that my father money. Because I don't know my brother. So he loves him because of eternal relationship. But he also loves him because of his walk in the heart of the Jesus. And there's a sense in which the Lord Jesus loves you and me, all the same love, all the same love. All the things that bring him heart, there has been a relationship born between us and himself, a relationship based on sovereign grace. And in that sense, we're all under the same love. John chapter 14, I want you to turn to me today. John chapter 14 tells me that there are differences of love in a practical sense. And the faith of God, some of them can enjoy the love of Christ in a full sense. And some of them enjoy the love of Christ in a smaller sense. And here we are talking not about the subject of relationship based upon grace, but of love based upon obedience. And so verse 21 of John 14 says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. My dear fellow Christian, you want to be specially loved by the Father? You want to be specially loved by the Lord Jesus? You are a special manifestation of his love for the enjoyment of your soul. And I use the term to whom you want to believe you are called a special covenant of love. You want him to use the term to the palm. You want him to kiss you with the kisses of his mouth. You are a special covenant of love. For we can with all the things enjoy the fact that the love of Christ flows upon us. Enjoy the immensity of the immeasurable love of Christ. But it is also possible day by day in the Christian life for him to give us a special token. For him to make us feel the pressure of his kiss. For him to reveal himself to us in a special wondrous way that makes us conscious of the greatness of his love. And in which the past calls the special person of our faith. And my dear fellow child of God, the Lord Jesus is just taking the rich and past. He's just aching in the midst of communion with himself to make known to you his preciousness. To the soul of this, he wants to reach his power. He wants a special appreciation, special manifestation of the love of man. Of the love of Christ to the soul. He was the heart. Cool. Come back now, please. So, the book of wisdom. We just spent a little few more minutes looking over the developed relationships that now come between, Boaz and this young woman as he has gone to the length of showing her now his, special effect. Now I want you to look at a glean, and that will bring us pretty well at the end of our meeting this evening. First of all, he says, when she has risen up, verse 15, when she has risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheep. And reproach her not. And I'll read the revised version, which was, and also pull out some for her from the bundles, and leave it, and let her glean, and resist her not. You see, they'd already tied up upon you. They were tied up well and they were tied up tight. The expression is now in the leader of the let it come upright close to you when you breathe. And not only pick up the ears of corn on the ground, but go through the bundle, you take out a handful and throw it on the ground. And they went through the bundle, and they threw a handful on the ground. And one of them said, they are happy dreamers, where there are obedient dreamers, so that there are happy dreamers, where there are obedient my dear older sister. Could I just suppose to say my dear older sister? I'm not talking about platform activity. I'm talking about the way in which we can draw handfuls of divine truth to help each other and to feed each other. What it means first of all is to be faithful reapers. Are you understood? Oh, is it? Is it anything about it? Because you have to be silent, isn't it? Doesn't mean you don't have to read your Bible, does it? Doesn't mean you don't have to know anything about God and His goodness. Thank God there are many Christians amongst us who are better taught than the brethren. God will do us more good and more Christian people than the Holy Spirit. And we are as far as what God will do. Nothing unscriptural in that. The sort of thing that you are instructed in the word of God more perfectly. I'm wrong doing that in your home, my dear sister. And so, if you've got something for God, if you're living in the field of the word of God, well, drop handfuls the younger folks living up. My dear older brother, you know it's your responsibility. Don't you to get down to the book and to be a good reaper? I tell you, there's no way you like it in the book, and there's only five of them you read. And that's all the folks that have just that obedience to listen to the world, listen to the Lord, and what He says, they don't have any of the just drop them in the path of the dreamers, so that when the dreamers come along, they're expected to do their best and plenty to speak about. I wonder if now, my dear, all the brethren, the new young men and young women are in your company, when they visit your home, when they drive in your car, all along the street together, talking to you about the word God, dropping on the ears, talking to you about having instructions of the Lord, go to the bus, say your name, and drop them on the ears. Find that you like to see them on the other one. You see words going down the road that day. And what a burden she couldn't take home with her. It says so, verse 17. So she gleaned in the field until even. And think out that she had gleaned and it was about an equal of barley. Interesting. It was all about an equal in God's word, an equal of barley. Once in the book of Genesis, you heard an equal of barley, and maybe it was mingled, prepared. To teach God into anger. I think you go over the story of Manoah and you'll find it again. You go over the New Testament scriptures and you have a woman that has 3 husbands with you. That's an Esau. It is. Esau. Esau. I'll tell you, there's a book you don't often read in your Bible. It's the book of Ezekiel. I don't think many of us have spent many hours dwelling into Ezekiel, has it? But from chapter 40 onwards, you have a description of the building of the Millennial Temple. And once the Jews have built the Millennial Temple, then they'll start to offer the sacrifices of Leviticus 1-7, and they'll reintroduce the feast day, and so on. And when they introduce those sacrifices of Leviticus 1-7, they introduce again the meal offering. And you know how much meat it will take to make a meal offering in the millennium? Well, it will take an ephah, an ephah, 3 measures of meat. And so when Luther sees cleaning that wonder, he had enough corn brought together to make the maximum meal offering. but the Word of God alone is God. In other words, a maximum theology is a maximum appreciation of the loveliness of the humanity of Christ. Nothing like this. And so here, at the end of the day, according to God, he's got typology, a maximum appreciation of the person. And you and I need to go into believing. So you say, what do you study your Bible for? Well, I think when I start to read my Bible, first of all, I only got trained in what I would have told for my course. Then after that, I became a Christian. I suppose I might have been guilty of studying my Bible to get gospel sermons. Then shortly after that, I began to preach, and I might have been guilty of studying my Bible to get something to consider. And I might have been guilty of studying my Bible to get stuff to think about. All right. The main reason you come to the Bible and believe in this book is not to become a preacher. And not to become a teacher. And not necessarily be able to teach that some school class, my dear. Or have a wee word to help the saints. Oh, no, that's not the first thing. You come to this book in order to do my work, a maximum appreciation of the person Christ. And you could say, well, it's in this book, I can find gospel truth, yes. In this book, I can find practical instruction for believers' lives. In this book, I can find that truth from the assembly. In this book, I can find prophecy. Yes, but more important than the law. In this book, I can find Christ. And if I find Christ in this book, I shall have arrived at what is God's objective to you and I, for in God's word, we come to find Christ. Now, as I said tomorrow evening, we're going to be a bit more technical to begin with, then apply it to the person of the Lord Jesus and his relationship with a dispensation church, and that should give to us all a fair idea of what the Lord is doing. And for orphans, and for strangers. And so here, Naomi has in mind that the kindness to the living, yes, kindness of God to Naomi in bringing her back to the land, kindness to Ruth in the way in which she had gleaned in the field that day and had so much bounty, but kindness to the dead. Naomi was the widow of Elimelech. And so to show kindness to Naomi was a kindness to Elimelech, the dead. To show kindness to Ruth was to show kindness to Malon and Chilion, who were dead. And so there's kindness to the living in provision for the moment. Kindness to the dead in making provision for these two widows now, who had come back into God's land. And so the blessing comes from Naomi's lips. Blessed be he of the Lord who hath not left all his kindness to the living and the dead. And Naomi said unto her, the man is near of kin. That is to say, he is a relative. He's related. He belongs to our family. The next expression is a new expression for this book. One of our Joel, one of our near kinsmen. Now you have in the beginning of chapter 2, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband. That means a relative, just related. And you come to this word now that we're going to talk about, this word Joel, a kinsman relation. Now why was this important to Naomi? Why has it, as it were, just dawned upon her mind that this is one of our Joel, one of our kinsmen? Now we're going to read back, please, into the book of Leviticus, chapter 25. And you'll have to look these chapters up and read them through well at your leisure, because these are the basic passages that are behind what will take place in chapter 3 and in chapter 4 of the book of Ruth. And so first of all, chapter 25. Verse 23. land shall not be sold forever. That is to say, roving different tribes and different families had been allocated parts of the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. And so Israelites were only in the land under the kindness of God. They, if you like, were the tenants. He allocated them to them their particular spot. But the land shall not be sold, for the land is mine. So ye are strangers and sojourners with me. That is, God has brought them through the wilderness. He brought them into the land and he put them into the possession. And in all the land of your possession, ye shall grant a redemption for the land. What does that mean? It means if they found themselves in such circumstances of poverty, that they, like Naomi and Ruth, found that the only way in which they could get the money was to sell the land. Well, in all the land of your possession, ye shall grant a redemption of the land. That is to say, when they sold the land, they reserved the right at any time to buy it back again. There was always the provision of the redemption of the land. And so when they sold a piece of land, for the next 50 years, they could at any time buy it back. Of course, its value depreciated, because at the 50th year, they would get it back in any case at the year of Jubilee. But there was always, if you like, a redemption clause in every agreement, buying land in that way, because they always were allowed to buy it back again. Because the land was God's, and he had tenanted it out, if you like, to each family. And God did not allow that land to pass from one family to another. And so the poor, well, they could sell it on a temporary basis. Always with a proviso, we can buy it back again. Now, as it says here now, verse 29, if thy brother be waxen poor, that would be now applied to Naomi and to Ruth, waxen poor. And he hath sold away some of his possessions. They hadn't actually sold it, but they would have to sell it if they were going to live. And so this passage is applicable. And if any one of his kin come to redeem it, then he shall redeem that which his brother has sold. So what does that mean? It means that blood brother of the man who has waxen poor, or a blood brother, if you like, who of the Limelech, who has passed away, had the privilege and the responsibility of coming along when a brother has waxed poor and had to sell his property. He has the privilege and the responsibility of buying the land back again. Now what does that mean? It didn't mean that Boaz could come along and just buy the land and say it's mine. Oh no, redeem it, buy it back. So it meant that if a brother worked poor and he had to sell the land, the blood brother would go along and would buy the land back and restore the land to its former owner. Now, in the case of Naomi, what was going to happen? In the case of Naomi, she wanted money. So she could sell the land and get money. But then the kinsman would go and buy the land back and give it to her. So she finished up with the land and the money. The land and its equivalent value in money. And that is what you have behind the idea of the redemption of the land in the Book of Ruth. But the kinsman, and Naomi said now, he is one of our Goel, he is one of our kinsmen, he can redeem the land. He can pay the money that the land is worth, and then give us the land back, so we'll have the land and the money. I think that's almost better than the pension schemes you might have in order to get your land back, and the value in money as well. But that was the provision that God made in Leviticus chapter 25. And you'll notice, please, the responsibility to do this is on his kinsman And the Revised Version puts it this way, then shall his kinsman that is next to him, his nearest kinsman, has this privilege and this responsibility. Now turn over, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Remember that easily, won't you? Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy chapter 25, and they are dealing, broadly speaking, with the same subject. Now in chapter 25, please, verse 5. His brethren dwell together, and one of them die, and have no child. The wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and in unto her and take her to him to wife. Now that means in the case of the book of Ruth, doesn't it, that Naomi, if she wanted to marry again, couldn't marry anybody but her husband's brother. Marry her nearest of kin. And Ruth, if she wanted to marry, she couldn't marry anybody except somebody who belonged to the family of Elimelech. And that's what we said last week. But Boaz was watching her in the window. And seeing she cast an eye to young men, whether rich or poor, and was willing just to marry anybody, but he noticed that she didn't look to the rich, and she didn't look to the poor. She had no eyes for anybody else, except Boaz. And in doing that, she was showing this, that she was obeying the law of Deuteronomy chapter 25. It says, if brethren dwell together, one of them die, have no child, that's Ruth's position, she shall not marry without unto a stranger, but her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife. And so Ruth was, if she had come to shelter under the wings of Jehovah, she had brought herself under the instructions now of the Mosaic law, and she couldn't marry anybody else except somebody of Elimelech's immediate family. Now that's the first position that you have developed here. Now read on. It says, verse 6, and it shall be that the firstborn which he beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother, which is dead, that his name be not blotted out of Israel. You say, what is that for? Well, you see, the land was important. It could not be sold. It must always belong to the same family. So it must have the family name upon it. And that family name must be taken down the generation. And so, if the man dies, his husband's brother has a responsibility to raise up seed in order that the firstborn child might carry on the family name on that people's land so that his name be not blotted out amongst the annals of God's people. Now verse 7. If the man like not to take his brother's wife, and that was a very great possibility, wasn't it? I don't know whether you men here, or you women here, would like to marry your husband's brother. And you had a choice in the matter when it came to who you did marry, so whether you'd like to marry your husband's brother, if your husband passed away, that might be rather difficult. And so you quite allow that when you come to this chapter, and if a man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then his brother's wife shall come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto the man that will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loose. They nicknamed him, if you like, their soul, no shoe on his foot, barefooted vagabonds, shoeless fellows, miserable fellows, And so he was looked upon in contempt in Israel from that time onward, because he refused to raise up seed unto his brother. Now, at the back of the book of Ruth, you've got to put these two passages, one in Leviticus and one in Deuteronomy. And then you see exactly what Naomi is doing. Somebody said recently in a series of Bible readings on the book of Ruth that they considered Naomi to be nothing more than a genial woman. So it brought Boaz into a position where he was almost obligated to save his character to marry Ruth. But that's a misunderstanding of God's word altogether. Naomi was well aware, apparently, of the teaching of Leviticus chapter 25. And she was well aware of the teaching of Deuteronomy chapter 25. And as you move into chapter 3, she has recognized that Boaz is a Goel. He's a kinsman redeemer. He has a responsibility and a privilege, Leviticus 25, to buy back the land. He has the responsibility and the privilege, Deuteronomy chapter 25, to marry Ruth. And on the ground of those two passages now, we'll go into chapter 3 and we'll see how Naomi proceeds. When you understand that, you understand that there's nothing happening in chapter 3 and chapter 4 that is indiscreet. There is nothing happening that is improper. There is nothing even happening that is forward for a woman to go and propose to a man, as she did, because she is merely claiming her legal right under the Levirate law of Deuteronomy chapter 25. Now, come to chapter 3 then. And Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee?" That's a lovely word. The word Manasseh. I wonder what it means. When you see both of Israel and in Moab, widows were unwanted. The possibility was they would spend their days in poverty. Spend their days in loneliness. Some of them would turn to indulging in sin. And the place of a widow in Israel was a place of poverty, destitution, and often licentiousness. The only place where a woman, a widow in Israel, could be safe was if she found a husband. And a husband was a manah. A husband was a rest. Protection from poverty. Protection from loneliness. Protection from sin. Just a husband that cares for and provides peace and comfort and care. A manah. See, it's a lovely idea when you come to the New Testament scripture and remember that idea of manah. For the Lord Jesus says in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you a manasseh." And all that the idea of rest would mean for Ruth after a widowhood and sorrow, all that is embodied in the words of the Savior, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." You go over to the Hebrew epistle, you've got the idea again. It says there remaineth a manasseh for the people of God. As you think of the people of God, sorrow, trouble, care, offering, the awfulness of eternity lost, there remaineth a manasseh for the people of God. As you think of all that is found in Christ, of comfort and care and consolation and eternal bliss, there remaineth a manasseh for the people of God. And so says Naomi here, "Shall I not find for you a manasseh, a husband, with all those other wonderful blessings added to the idea?" And verse 2 now, and now, if I can quote the Revised Version, "And now, is there not Boaz, our Goel, with whose maidens thou wast?" And it seems to me that it is put now in Naomi's mind. She must be thinking back. The moment was the day when Ruth went out from her hat happened. And there was divine guidance for the girl, bringing her into contact with Boaz. And now the heart of Boaz is moving toward her, and the heart of Ruth is moving toward Boaz. And Ruth has arrived home with all that bounty that has been so lavishly bestowed upon her. And Naomi's mind is just clear. Well, yes, Boaz is a relative. He's a kinsman. He's a Goel. He's just the one that was filled the bill. The boy's man. And the marriage. And so our minds are thinking of that one. What she says? She says, behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Let me just stop for a wee word in the gospel here. This is a lovely idea. Behold, he winnoweth barley, notice please, tonight in the threshing floor. You say, why is that a prophecy? Well, you see, as I said before, it was a great big field. And each little land had a different old owner. And so they took it in shifts, the men, to do the threshing. The great heap of barley needed protection. It needed that every day somebody waited until about 4 o'clock in the afternoon when the wind got up, and then they would start the threshing. But there was only one man on his night. And the term that Boaz would come round possibly once in the whole season, maybe twice in the whole season. And Naomi's been watching, and she knows the order of the shifts of the men. And she says, now, I want you to notice this. She says, you know, Boaz, this is his night for winning the barley. This is the night of your opportunity. If you miss tonight, you won't have another opportunity to hold them for you. Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. And so there's an urgency about this business, isn't there? That for Ruth, this was her one unique opportunity. When she could get Boaz and Rose, and when she could put in her claim to his affection and to his heart, and to his home, and to everything that he possessed. This was her unique opportunity. For somebody here tonight, and you're not telling me? Tonight? You don't need to tell me, to tell you, your day of opportunity is over now. Now is the end of the time, behold, now is the day of salvation. You remember it was very similar when the Lord Jesus was coming out of Jericho and there was a man called Zacchaeus. It was his first opportunity. It was his last opportunity. It was that day or never. And for Ruth, it was that night or never. This was her night of opportunity. When it was barley in the threshing floor tonight. And it was one like comfort. She didn't say, well, I'll put it off. She didn't say, well, I'll wait a few more weeks' time. I'll put it off for the more convenient reason. But listening to every word her mother-in-law said, she took the opportunity, and she found Boaz that night. Come on, thank God, when you get that in your mind, that this could be your night of opportunity, and it could be your last night of opportunity. But tonight, he's in the valley, and you can come to him, and you can put in your claim. Lovely idea. Well now, what's she doing? Notice please the instructions here. Wash thyself therefore and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the threshing floor. But make not thyself known unto the man, until he has done eating and drinking. So notice please what she told the girl. She's told to wash herself, to anoint herself, to put her raiment on her, and get down to the threshing floor. If I could make an application, I must take too long with applications this evening. If I could make an application, you know you can look at that two words, can you not? And I'm thinking now not of the unsaved, but I'm thinking of the Lord's feet. I'm thinking of how we can ourselves prepare ourselves for presentation to Christ. And then I'm thinking of how He has prepared us for presentation to Himself. Pretty precious, you know, first of all. What was she told to do? She was told to wash herself. That is, as we have in view the coming of the Lord Jesus and our presentation to Himself, we should see to it that through the washing of the Word of God, our lives are clean. Wash, I say. Then anoint thee. And the book of the Revelation says to the Lord's people, anoint thy night eyes without eyesight, that thou mayest see that it develops spiritual perfection. So we need to clean our lives. We need to develop spiritual perfection. And then she was told to clothe herself. And I read when I go to the end of the book of the Revelation, chapter 19, and I see the bride coming out with the white adorned to her husband. It says, unto her was granted to be clothed in fine linen, clean and white, and the fine linen of a righteous act of the faith. And so that which will prepare us for presentation to Christ and presentation with Christ are the righteous acts of the faith. So looking at it practically, with view of our having in view our presentation to Christ, wash our lives clean, develop spiritual discernment, and we have a sense of well-being. A sense of well-being. Not being merry in the intoxicating sense, but a sense of well-being. You can understand that. He's bringing the harvest, and the harvest is going well. And he's let spent time in crushing it. And then on the board of his life, there's not only Naomi, but there's more by this girl, and his heart is filled with her almost. He's enjoying the blessing of God in the way things are being led by God in his life and in her life, and he's got a sense of well-being. I think that's perfectly understandable. Well, when he had eaten and drunk and had a sense of well-being, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn, and she came and uncovered his feet and lay down. Now please, the Word of God says, she came and uncovered his feet. That's what it says. And that's exactly what it means. She did not lie at his side. She lay at his feet. She uncovered his feet. You say, what does that indicate? It indicates that she took the place of a handmaid at his feet, the place that one would take in washing the feet of a superior. She took the place of a handmaid at his feet. There's nothing that's indiscreet or wrong in her movements at all. Then it says, and it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid. The word is, the man was startled, and he turned himself. Now that's a bad translation. The word is, he bent himself. He bent himself. You see, he was lying, she was at his feet. Possibly the wind blowing in the night, for during the night in that part of the world, there's a strong wind, that's why they dressed at night. And the wind would blow. And as she had uncovered his feet, and laid down at his feet, the cold air would startle him in the middle of the night, and he would automatically sit up. And as he automatically sat up, a woman lay at his feet. So notice please, there's nothing of any indiscretion here at all. Notice please, going on from there, and he said, who art thou? And she answered, Ruth, I am Ruth, thy handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thy handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman, thou art a Goel. So in the middle of the night, she's claiming that he's a Goel, and we'll look at this expression, cast thy skirt over me, in a moment, but I want you to see the holiness of this night, for in verse 10 he said, now people don't talk like this in the middle of indiscretion, in the middle of unclean acts, in the middle of misbehavior. Notice what he says. He said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter. So he invokes a blessing, and he brings the name of the Lord into it, and then he shows his approval of her obedience, of Levirate law, that she's not gone outside the family with her affections,
And so he brings the name of the Lord into this occasion, showing this, that the whole thing is holy, and the whole thing is pure, and there's nothing improper. So that when some unconverted person or modernist comes to along to you young Christians and say, look, even at that other group, you see the immoral behavior in chapter 3, I hope I've showed you sufficient to show that everything here is absolutely pure. Everything is absolutely discreet. Such discretion and purity that Boaz could bring the name of the Lord right into the middle of it. Now what does this expression mean? Cast thy skirt over thine handmaid. It's interesting that the word skirt in this chapter is precisely the same word as the word wings in chapter 2. And you remember how it is in chapter 2? Blessed be thou of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou hast come to trust. It's the same word, wings and skirt. And Ruth had come back from the land of Moab. She'd come to trust in the Lord God of Israel. And he had cast his wings over. He had spread his skirt over. The idea of divine protection that she'd come into the globe. And so, that's a lovely idea. Now here she's saying, not that she's asking now for Jehovah to spread his skirt over us, to spread his wings over us, but now she's asking for Boaz to spread his wings, to spread his skirt. You say, what is she doing? Well, quite literally, she's proposing marriage. And I'll prove that to you from the book of Ezekiel, please, and chapter 16. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 16. Verse 8. Now you have a picture in this chapter, first of all, of Israel in its birth. And that occupies the first seven verses of our chapter. God's kindness to Israel in the birth of the nation. So now verse 8. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, said the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. So the idea of spreading a skirt over was the idea of taking a wife to oneself, and in that moment, says the Lord, thou becamest mine. Now notice please that the other things that are mentioned in the book of Ruth come in here. Then I washed thee with water. Yea, I truly washed thy blood from thee, and I anointed with thee with oil, and I clothed thee also with broidered work. And so you have the idea of the washing, and the anointing, and the clothing. Go down the chapter. I girded thee about with fine linen. I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments. I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain upon thy neck. And I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thy head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful. And thou didst prosper, revised version please, thou didst prosper unto royal estate. And can't you see how those verses are so wonderfully fulfilled when you come to the little book of Ruth and you go to the end of the book and you find Ruth has prospered to royal estate. Well, she's married into the royal line. She's going to be the grandmother of David. She's going to be the ancestress. She's going to be the ancestress of our Lord Jesus Christ. She's prospered unto royal estate. So you get the idea, cast thy skirt, and so in the middle of this night, Ruth is pulling in her claim that her husband's relative must go in unto her to raise up seed to her former husband's name. And she is put in her claim, and in this night he responds. Now, I said I would give you the kind of spiritual interpretation now of the book, and having got thus far with the technical terms, I think we can do that. Think before our minds, we shall all have the actors, can I call them, of the Book of Ruth. First of all, there's Elimelech. Elimelech, with a wife and two sons, leaves their inheritance. Because of that, there's the necessity, eventually, of the redemption of Ruth as an individual, and the redemption of the property that belongs to Ruth. And so you have Elimelech with that background. Then, when it comes to dealing with the case, you have got to have kinsmen of Elimelech, who are the only ones who can be kinsmen redeemers. And I find Elimelech had two brothers. And one's called the nearer kinsman. That is to say, he was the nearest in relationship, the next in age to Elimelech. Boaz was not the nearest son of the family. And so you have the nearer kinsman, and then you have Boaz as the next nearer kinsman. And these are the actors, apart from, of course, Ruth and Orpah and Naomi. Now, let's try and deal with them typically. I suggest to you that the most sensible approach to the Book of Ruth is to take Elimelech as a type of Adam. A type, a picture, if you like, of Adam. I think you'll see how the thing fits. For you have a man, and his wife, and two sons. And I go back to Genesis chapter 2, and I have a man, and his wife, and Genesis 4, two sons. I find that he is a man in the first chapter of Ruth who disobeys, and consequently, he's outside the inheritance, and he's under the sentence of death, and he dies. And the sentence of death passes upon his two sons, and they die. And I take that idea back again to Genesis chapter 2 and 3 and 4, and I link it up with the Roman Epistle in chapter 5, and by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, and I see Cain and Abel. Death passed upon all men, the two sons. And the wife of Adam, she called herself the mother of all living, but she was bringing into the world a line of things where it could be written, and he died, and he died, and he died, and so on. And so you've a man, and his wife, and two sons. You've the man, disobedient, outside his inheritance, comes under the penalty of death and dies beneath the disciplining hand of God, and death passed upon all men and his successive generations, because therefore he said they all die. And I suggest to you that gives you an application of Elimelech to Adam. Right. Having got thus far, we've got to think now of who is represented in the nearer kinsman. You folks that haven't read chapter 4, chapter 3 and chapter 4, will find that when Ruth put in her claim, Boaz was perfectly prepared to redeem her, but he says, you know, I'm not the nearest kinsman. There's somebody that has a claim before me. There's somebody that has precedence over me, and his demands will need to be met. A nearer kinsman. Notice, please, the kinsman must be a relative of Elimelech. And Boaz also must be a relative of Elimelech. They must be kinsmen. They must be brothers. They must belong to the same family. If I'm going straight to house of Elimelech, he's a type of Adam, I've got to go, come down now, human history. And I'm going to find eventually, as you will know, in Boaz a type of Christ. But who do I find in the ancestor of the type of the nearer kinsman? Well, if you go through your Bible, you know, there are outstanding things. There's Adam, there's Moses, there's Christ. Says the book, summarizing the Old Testament, the law was given by Moses. The New Testament, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. For a further confirmation of that, you go over to the second epistle to the Corinthians, and you find two things are contrasted. It says, the ministration of death was glorious, but the ministration of the Spirit excelled in glory. And so the giving of the law is point number one in 2 Corinthians, and the coming of the Lord Jesus and the administration of faith through the Spirit of God is the second thing. And you'll notice how the Spirit of God is picking things up. First there's Adam, then there's Moses, then there's Christ. If I could just digress a moment. John's Gospel chapter 8 has a bit in it that some translations say shouldn't be there. You know, the first 11 verses, is it, of John's Gospel chapter 8. It's a passage that's often quoted by people who want to set aside discipline over immorality in the assembly. And they say, well now look, the woman who was taken in adultery, the very act, the Lord Jesus says, neither do I condemn it. And that seems to be a justification for all kinds of moral evil. The people who interpret God's word that way don't read God's word carefully enough. Well, you'll notice something strange in that passage in John. You say, what's that? The Lord Jesus stoops down and writes with his finger in the earth. And he gets it quite. Stoops down, wrote with his finger in the earth. He was amazed by bringing a woman taken in the very act. And they say, Moses in the law says, this woman should be killed. What do you say? He didn't answer. He stooped down and he wrote with his finger. When he rose up again, he says, he that is out of sin among you, let him cast a stone first out. And then he stood down and writes with king's finger again in the earth. And after he's done that twice, he stands up after the second time and he says, woman, where are those thine accusers? But no man condemned them. And we ignore the fact that our Lord Jesus did that, but he was acting a parable. He didn't do anything foolishly. He certainly didn't do anything for a stunt, did he? Then why did he write, he smoothed down his right and his finger in the earth? Please, he wrote. He didn't draw pictures. He wrote. When you write words. And I think of the finger of God writing in the earth. And I go back to the Old Testament scriptures and I make my way again to Moses. And I follow Moses up Mount Sinai, and I see some tables of stone. And they're written with the very finger of God. It's the law. Law. Written with the finger of God. There in the Old Testament, there in the days of Moses, the finger of God wrote that law by which these people wanted to condemn that woman. But said the Lord Jesus, and he laid a new one and placed the Ten Commandments of the Decalogue. It's not only thou shalt not kill, but there's all the other 9 commandments. And praise that any of those commandments brings the sentence of death. And so he stooped down and he wrote with his finger in the earth, picture of the writing of the law. He says, now when you hear without sin, there wasn't one, for they were all condemned by the first writing of the finger of God in the earth. But how about the second writing of God's finger in the earth? Well, that takes you to John's Gospel chapter 1. And he says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and so on. And then the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. You know, you always know if a young believer has been given a Scofield Bible to give for credit for Christmas. Good idea to give a young person a Scofield Bible. Mind you, you did better with a new brick and something to go with that. But it's a good thing to give a young fellow a Scofield Bible, and I'm sure this the first time he opens his mouth in the meeting afterwards, you'll hear him talking about the Logos.
And he really thinks he's learned nothing.
But after all, when I learn that the word is the word Logos, I'm not going to be much more intelligent. The poor Jehovah's Witnesses will stand on your doorstep and talk about the Logos, and they're absolutely ignorant of it, what it means. What does it mean? The Word. The Word. Our Lord Jesus is the Word. What's that mean? Well, I might have all kinds of ideas in my head. I might have all kinds of feelings in my heart. But if there was not some way by which I could convey those feelings and thoughts to you, you'd never become more intelligent about it, would you? Now, how do I do it? I do it by using words. Words. And a word is a vehicle for conveying what I think to you. And if what I think in my heart is what I am, then words are vehicles to convey me to you. And that's what the word word means in John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word. How is God going to reveal himself to men? Well, the Lord Jesus is the vehicle for conveying to men all that God is. He is the Word. And so, as the Word, he comes down from the glory and pitches his tent amongst us. What he does? He writes with his finger in the earth. So the first writing in the earth with the finger of God is Moses and the law. The second writing of the finger of God in the earth is the Lord Jesus and the grace of God. And so you see, the mountain peaks of the Word of God are simple. Adam, Moses, Christ. Now that helps me to solve the problem in the little bit of Ruth. For the little bit of Ruth, I've got Elimelech, the type of Adam. I've got Boaz as the type of Christ. But I've got somebody in the middle here. And the nearer kinsman, I suggest to you, represents the door. Represents the door. Now, we're going to have a look at that in our Bibles, because that is very interesting. Don't you, brethren, have ever sat down and thought to yourself, what do you think about the Bible then? Sit down and think sometimes about the things that inside the book. You just wonder why Naomi didn't go to the nearer kinsman herself. After all, she had precedence over Ruth. She was the widow number one. Ruth was widow number two. And why didn't Naomi go? And why did Naomi keep quiet about this nearer kinsman? And it was only when Ruth went to Boaz that Ruth found out there was a nearer kinsman. And so I'm too wise to put him there. Why didn't Naomi put him in place? And why didn't she go to the near kinsman? Who does Naomi represent? Naomi represents Israel. Israel. Who does the near kinsman represent? The Lord. Chapter 4 tells me that the near kinsman, he was willing to redeem the land, but he wasn't willing to redeem a Moabite death. Is that not just like the law? The law of God says to Israel, keep the law, and I'll bring you back into the land. Yes, the law, yes, could be the guarantee of Israel back in the land. But what does the law say to a Moabite death? The Lord says to a Moabite death, no mercy for you, no salvation for you, you can't come in until the 10th generation and forever. So it would have been no good, would it? Naomi telling Ruth, go to the near kinsman. For the near kinsman representing the law was quite willing to redeem the land. But then Boaz said, well, if you redeem the land, you know, you'll need to marry Ruth. Or not. He said, I cannot redeem. For the law could do nothing at all for Ruth. Could redeem the land, but couldn't do anything to save the law like that. And so the law could do nothing for Ruth. Ah, but couldn't the law do something for Naomi? She was a Jewess, there was no difficulty there. The law didn't say, Naomi, you can't come into any further. Ah, but wait a minute. Not in your mind now, and you're a thing like a lawyer. You got it in your mind. Leviticus chapter 25, the kinsman redeemed the land. Deuteronomy chapter 25, the kinsman must marry and raise up seed. Now what did Naomi say in Ruth chapter 1? In Ruth chapter 1, Naomi looks at those two girls and she says, no, I've got no more sons for you to marry. And he says, if you waited until I get back to the land and then I find a husband, she gives away a little secret then, that she's got beyond the age of bearing sons. And in order to redeem the land, there was not only the payment of a price, but there was a need for raising up seed. And Naomi was beyond raising up seed. Therefore, she doesn't come into the picture. She doesn't make any approaches herself, either to the nearer kinsman or the Boaz. Why? Because her physical condition now was that she could not respond. And there could not be a man child to take the name of his father and put it on the inheritance. Now, I've got a New Testament text that's going to fit that lovely. For when I think of the law, the Word of God says, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Got that? The law. Yes. Anything wrong with the law? Only just and good. Anything wrong with the nearer kinsman? Nothing. Holy, just, and good. Standing up for the law. Anything wrong with Naomi? Yes, she couldn't respond. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. And so I come to the New Testament scriptures, and I look at that nearer kinsman, the law. Nothing wrong with him. Perfect. Good. And yet I find the law could not do certain things. And here I find this nearer kinsman could not have done anything for Naomi simply because she could not respond. And so I come to the New Testament scriptures and I find in Galatians 2 the law cannot justify. In Galatians 4 the law cannot redeem. In the Hebrew epistle the law made nothing perfect. In chapter 9 again, the law could not make him that did the service perfect. And in Hebrews chapter 10, the law could not make the comers thereunto perfect. Why? Anything wrong with the law? No, nothing wrong with the law. But when the law was presented to Israel, Israel could not respond. Israel couldn't keep the law. And so while the law is perfectly alright, men and women could not respond. And though the law was willing to redeem the land, the nearer kinsman, Naomi could not respond, so blessing could not come that way. That Naomi is a picture of the law, and Naomi is a picture of Israel, and the nearer kinsman a picture of the law. And so, you start with Adam, and it must be a kinsman of Adam, Moses and the law. And then I go on, because what the law could not do in that was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and through death condemned sin in the flesh. And so the next one that comes in is Christ. And I must learn now of the person of Christ as the perfect kinsman redeemer. Our Lord Jesus as the kinsman redeemer. You think of the passages in God's Word that will confirm that idea for us. You see, God's Word proves two things. And they are things that must be held with equal balance amongst God's people. You say, what are they? The deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. You must hold them with balance. And some errors that are being propagated today deny the deity of Christ. Other errors deny the humanity of Christ, but both are essential. If the deity of Christ cannot be established, then the value of the work of Calvary is null and void. for he's an ordinary man. Therefore, there can be no universal blessing coming from the work of an ordinary man. And so you must have the deity of Christ. Ah, but if you have not the humanity of Christ, you have not got a kinsman redeemer. Have not got a kinsman redeemer. But according to God's word, the only one who could redeem me must be my kinsman. When I think of this word Joel, it has two ideas in God's word, or three ideas. It's kinsman redeemer. That's how it's looked at in Ruth. But it's kinsman vindicator. Job chapter 19. I know that my redeemer liveth, the word is Joel. I know that my vindicator liveth. What Job has in mind there is that his three friends had been annoying him for a long, long while, suggesting that he was guilty of all kinds of secret sins, and at last those sins had caught up on him. He's doing his best in order to vindicate himself and show that he was not guilty of these grievous, awful sins. And when he can't vindicate himself, he says, I know that my vindicator is him. He's talking about the Lord Jesus as his kinsman vindicator. When you go over to Hebrews chapter 2, you have another idea, kinsman avenger. That's the idea, incidentally, behind the city of cities of refuge. We all preach on one side of it, never on the other side. We always take it up in the gospel, don't we? We see the sinner going down the road, and he's running, and he gets to the city of refuge first when he's saved, as long as the high priest lives. That's the picture. Ever think about the other brother who's chasing down the road behind him? He's the goer. He's the goer. What's he doing? Avenging his brother's death. I take that idea over to Hebrews chapter 2, and what I read, because the children were partakers of blood and flesh. He likewise himself took part of the same, that through death he might annul the might of him that had the might of death. That is the devil. That's the kinsman avenger. And so, the word kinsman, redeemer, avenger, vindicator, the word goel, and you find the answer to those three in the lovely person of the Lord Jesus. Now, to be that, our Lord Jesus must be a real man. He must be a real man. He could never be my redeemer. He must be a real man. He could never be my vindicator. He must be a real man to be my avenger. You saw when he overcame the adversary at the cross, he was my avenger. When the adversary is accused of the brethren of God, and the Lord Jesus claims the value of his precious blood, the Lord Jesus is my vindicator. But I come as a sinner to Christ and trust him as my own personal Savior, the Lord Jesus is my kinsman redeemer. He's all that. But to be that, he must be a real man. He must be a real man. And so there's a burden in the New Testament scriptures, especially to prove that our Lord Jesus is a real man. And so we read, wherefore it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. And because the children, his brethren, were partakers of blood and flesh, he must be made like unto his brethren. Romans 8 says, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. It does not say God sending his own Son in sinful flesh. And it does not say God sending his own Son in the likeness of flesh. That would be Adamic flesh, unfallen. But what it says, does say is God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Only in the likeness, not in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. Then again I read, he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities, for he has been in all points tested, like as we are, yet sin apart. And so I find the loveliness of the person of the Lord Jesus, that he's come here as my real kinsman. And so I find the word of God gives me the lovely gospel of Luke. Why have I got Luke's gospel in my Bible? I'll tell you. You see, every gospel was written for a particular reason and from a particular angle. And in the days when Luke took his pen to write, there were those who were denying the humanity of our Lord Jesus. And who could you choose better than a doctor? to defend the humanity of Christ. Doctors know all about prenatal things, don't they? Conception and birth. Doctors know all about the growth of children. They know all about the development of human life, and God puts his hand on a doctor. Says, Dr. Luke, you're right. And you're right to defend the humanity of Christ. What's he say he did? He says, Theophilus, this is what I did. He says, I traced it right back to the very beginning. So where did he start? He starts with a conception of the Lord Jesus. He's gone right back to the very beginning. And he traces the antenatal days of the Lord Jesus. Fear in the womb. The fact that Mary was greatly scarred. The fact that she brought forth her firstborn son. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes. She laid him in the manger. She said, had him circumcised the 8-day roll. She breastfed him. And so, Luke the doctor has investigated things right back to the very beginning. What for? Because Luke the doctor has a job to prove that our Lord Jesus is a real man. Because I want a priest, a high priest, who perfectly sympathized with me. And to do that, he must have been here as a real man. And so if I'm going to have a priest, he must be a real man. I want somebody who will enter into conflict and fight my enemy. And the only way he's doing was by doing it at the cross, and there coming into conflict with Satan himself. He must be a real man. And if I'm going to know the joy of redemption, then blood must be shed. And in order to shed blood, he must be a real man. And so I come to my kinsman redeemer. See, there's Adam. There's Moses. There's Christ. And so I have a link between Adam, the first man, and Christ, the last man. I have a link in genealogy in Luke's gospel that takes me right from Adam and brings me down the line to Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a definite link between the first man and the last man, yet not born of human stock, of sinful stock, and not born with a fallen nature, but definitely the son of Mary. And so I learn he's a real man. And to close with this, for time is gone. When you come into the last chapter and you think of Boaz as the kinsman redeemer who has the ability to redeem and the willingness to redeem, and you think of Ruth, representative of you and I, the poor Gentile stranger, but she's not like Naomi, she's not too old to respond. You and I, as Gentile sinners, in God's grace, we've been able to respond to a heavenly Boaz and produce something that answers to himself and brings him pleasure. Got the idea? And you go to the Ephesian epistles, you find two things said in Ephesians, in chapter 1. Number 1, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. What's that? That's the redemption of persons. You go further down the chain chapter and you read this, until the redemption of the acquired possession unto the praise of his glory. That's the redemption of the possession. There are two things. The redemption of persons. You and I know what it is to be redeemed now. But the redemption of the purchased possession tells me that there was a possession that Christ purchased for the cross, but he's still got to redeem it. Now let me close with this. By the way, it would be helpful for the young believers especially. But there's a difference in the Bible between being born and being redeemed. The two terms are not synonymous. Now, remember, there's a parable that says he bought the world. But it's not yet been redeemed. Sin stalks it. Death still reigns here. Anarchy is on every hand. The adversary is leading on this world's civilization against Christ, and yet the world has been bought. It's going to be redeemed. Come back to yourself with what does 1 Corinthians chapter 6 say? It says, concerning your body, ye are bought with a price. But Romans chapter 8 says, you're waiting for the redemption of the body. It's still got to be redeemed. You go out into the street and you meet a man out in the street there, and if you told him the Lord is born, he'd laugh at you. My Bible tells me that unconverted people deny the Lord God before them. They've been born, but they've never been redeemed. So there's a difference between being poor and being redeemed. The man in the street's poor, not redeemed. You and I have trusted Christ the Savior, we've been redeemed. Our bodies have been poor, but they're not yet redeemed. The day of the redemption of our bodies lies in the future. And so there's a difference between redemption and poor. And see, you've got the expression in Ephesians, the redemption of the possession that has already been bought. That is, the work of Calvary has bought the inheritance for Christ. And in that inheritance, Jewish believers, Naomi, Gentile believers, Ruth, in that inheritance you and I have a part. And he bought it. Very soon he's going to receive it. But thank God, you and I are in the good of this, that he's already redeemed our person. Hasn't it? Like Boaz redeemed Ruth. Already redeemed our person. But we're waiting for the day when in association with him, he will redeem our possessions and will enjoy them with Christ forever. Oh, that's why I helped you. Help the same. Shall we pray? Oh God, we bow in thy presence. We thank thee for the rich fullness of thy word. More in thy presence, but we understand it so little. We pray thee that what we have looked at from thy word tonight might be retained in all our minds. That we might be able to think it over. Meditate upon it in thy word as we turn to Ruth again on future occasions and read from its pages. We thank thee for the fullness that there is in it, especially when it talks of the lovely person of our Lord Jesus, our kinsman, who avenges us at the cross, who vindicates us now before the throne. The one who has redeemed our souls will eventually redeem our bodies. And the one who will redeem even possession so that when he enters into the fullness of all that is his, we shall enjoy the inheritance with him and that for eternity's long ages. So we thank thee for thy word. And thank thee for this week of fellowship together. Pray to bless everyone in thy presence. Again, we spare a thought for young believers. Pray thy rich blessing upon them that they might grow in the things of God. And for those who do not Christ, know Christ, we pray that tonight they might hear thee speaking to their hearts, telling them that this is their night of opportunity. For we've been reminded tonight, he's the precious corn in the threshing floor. So we pray thy blessing upon us now, in the lovely name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.